Let's begin our time this afternoon. And I'll be reading from Genesis and chapter 4. Genesis and chapter 4. We're going to read almost the entire chapter. So we'll read Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 24. Genesis 4, 1 through 24. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Amen. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity that we have of opening up your word and learning from it. We pray that this would be a profitable time for us, and we pray that you would give us grace and wisdom to know how best to live as Christians in the circumstances in which you've placed us. We pray that you would help us to know how to use the things of this world for your glory and for the good of our neighbor. We pray that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we finished last week sort of the introductory material that we were looking at in terms of how to understand a Christian's interaction and relationship with the things of this world, how we ought to handle the things of this world, how we ought to engage in the cultural activities and pursuits of this world. And last week, we specifically were looking at the fear of the Lord. And we said that the fear of the Lord should be the very beginning of our thinking. It should be the foundation of how we approach the things of this world. But that the fear of the Lord looks differently in different circumstances. We saw that Proverbs teaches us that the fear of the Lord means that we should live an orderly life, a well-purposed life, a well-calculated life, a life that is based on using this world to produce good things, to glorify the Lord and to benefit our neighbor. We saw the idea in Proverbs of stewardship, the idea of cause and effect. But then we also saw from the book of Ecclesiastes that someone who fears the Lord will realize that this world is broken. This world is ruined. This world is not perfect. And even though it ought to be a certain way, oftentimes in reality, it is quite different. And we have to adjust to that. We have to be able to handle that. So we live in a world that is broken. As we use it, it crumbles in our hands. As we're using it, it doesn't work. It's like faulty steering in a car. You want to go one way and the car goes off in the other direction. And we also saw that the view of God that we need to have is that from the book of Proverbs, God has created this world. He has made it orderly, and he is running this world, and he is in control. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, we saw that we are not supposed to think about God as some sort of cosmic referee. You know, when you watch sporting events, they always have referees. What's the referee's job? Make sure everybody plays according to the rules. And especially in basketball, you know, anytime a whistle gets blown, everybody looks at the ref like, oh, I can't believe you did that. You know, that wasn't my fault. That was the other guy's fault. Or if the ref doesn't blow his whistle, everybody turns around and goes like this, like, where's the referee? How come you didn't blow your whistle? You know? And that's exactly how many people treat God. When something goes wrong, oh God, where were you? How come you didn't blow your whistle? How come you didn't make that person that just cut me off in traffic drive off the bridge? You know, I mean, how come, you know, where's the justice here? Where's the whistle? How come you didn't do this? And we get very upset. And Ecclesiastes is saying, God is not a cosmic referee. He doesn't just interfere in people's lives and make everything come out exactly perfect how you and I think is perfect and how you and I think is fair. He's not our servant. And then we saw from the book of Job that although this world is meant to be used, and although we are supposed to use it wisely and use it well, there are many things in this world that are completely out of our control. Many things in this world that we will never understand, that are far beyond us. There is a spiritual realm to this world that we cannot fully grasp, and we certainly can't control. And so we need to have humility. And we saw also from the book of Job that God is not accountable to us. God does not owe us an answer. And when we go through serious suffering and we want God to tell us what's going on, he's not our servant. So again, all of that drives us back to the fear of the Lord. Well, today we want to take a step forward and start looking directly at kind of the main thesis of our study. And I'll admit as we go through here that it will be a little bit more technical, and it won't be as directly applicable as what we've been doing, but just hang in there and stay with me, and hopefully as we go forward, it'll make sense. So it will be a bit more technical perhaps this week and next week, but hopefully then we'll be able to start applying these things as well. Now, as I said before, the book that I'm using in part is called Living in God's Two Kingdoms by David Van Drunen. And one of his main theses is on page 75 of that book. And he says this, there are two main ideas that he's talking about. God creates a deep and fundamental spiritual antithesis between believers and unbelievers. That there is, in a sense, the two are never going to meet. There is an eternal difference between an unbeliever and a believer. That one is dead and one is alive. One is going to hell, one is going to heaven. And there's a sense in which there is a fundamental antithesis between the two. You can never connect them. There's no point of contact between them in one sense. But then secondly, we find in the Bible that God ordains a broad cultural commonality that believers and unbelievers share. In one sense, there's a fundamental antithesis between the two, but in another sense, we share this world together, and there is a commonality here. Now, if you look in Genesis chapter 3 and 4, we're going to study this idea today, and we see the basic idea in Genesis 3 and 4, and then we'll look at the Noahic covenant, where we see this idea formalized by God. But in Genesis chapter 3, I think this is familiar to most of us, in verse 15, God is speaking to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, we're familiar with this verse. It's the first time the gospel is mentioned in the scriptures. But what I want you to see at this time is that there are two lines that are mutually exclusive. There is the offspring of Satan, and there is the offspring of the woman. There are those in this world who follow the devil, and there are those in this world who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. There's Christ and there is Satan, and they are mutually exclusive. One set of people, one line, is under a curse, and one set of people in the line of Christ are under a blessing. They have different masters. One is allied with Satan. They are his friends. They are following him. They are perpetuating his kingdom. And the other line is the line of Christ. They're following him. And so they have different destinies. So there's no point of neutrality here. There is enmity between these two lines. It's constant warfare. He's going to bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is constant warfare. And yet, if you look in verses 16 through 19, at the same time, you will find that there is something that is shared between these two lines. In verse 16, there is going to be pain in childbearing for the woman. And that's going to be true whether she's a Christian woman or she's not a Christian woman. It's going to be true whether she's coming from the line of Christ or coming from the line of the serpent. Both sets of women are going to experience pain in childbirth. Just because she becomes a Christian does not take her away from that reality. And you'll notice as well with the men in verses 17 through 19, when they go out to work the ground, it's going to produce thorns. And this is true of all people that try to work in this world. This world produces thorns and thistles instead of the fruit that we're trying to get. And that's true whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. And then thirdly, at the end of verse 19, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And that is true of believers and unbelievers. Everyone's body will return to dust when they die. So there is this spiritual antithesis, very sharp, very clear, but then there is this common area that we share with unbelievers. One of the best places in the Bible to see this is actually when it gets reversed. When it gets reversed, it's a huge shock. And that time when it gets reversed is in the plagues of Egypt. You remember during the plagues of Egypt, for the first couple plagues, everybody was going through the plagues. And then suddenly God drew a line. And the Jewish livestock was healthy and fine, and the Egyptian livestock was dying. The Jews did not have hail or thunder and lightning, and the Egyptians had hail and thunder and lightning. The Jews didn't have locusts, the Egyptians did. There was this, and then I don't know how it worked. I've always wanted to see this, but the darkness in Egypt, but it was light where the Israelites were. I guess there was a line somewhere. That would have been pretty interesting. But it was a shock, and it was a shock, and it was a miracle, because that's not normal. It's not normal. God's people do go through all of the experiences that unbelievers go through. We do share in those experiences. So this is demonstrated for us in Genesis chapter 4. We have this perfect example. We have these two men, Cain and Abel. And as you look at the text that we just read, what are some indications that they are on mutually exclusive tracks? That there is a fundamental spiritual antithesis between these two men. They don't meet at all. How do you see this play out in this record? Yeah, go ahead, Wart. Okay, so you see it in their worship. Cain is not worshiping according to the Lord. Abel clearly is. Okay, anything else? Yeah. Okay, obviously Cain is willing to commit murder, and Abel was a righteous man. Okay, anything else here that indicates the sharp divide? Yeah, Eloah? Okay. Okay. Yeah. So it's not just he's angry with his brother, but it's a personal anger against the Lord. And you can see that God's favor is on Abel. God's favor is not on Cain. All right. Anything else here that you see in terms of a difference? Yeah. Yeah, very good. So one of the marks of the line of Satan is that they don't listen to God's word. They're not paying attention to what the Lord has said, okay? Very good, very good. What are some areas, though, where we see some commonality between Cain and Abel? What are some areas where they do share quite a bit? Yeah. They both had to work. Abel wasn't sitting there just, you know, letting the money roll in, okay? He was out there with his sheep, okay? Okay. Yeah, Abel didn't get a free pass from that. When Cain struck him, then he died. Okay. Yeah, go ahead, Rex. Okay. Yeah, there was a sense in which they were both bringing offerings to the Lord. So in that sense, they were both worshiping God. Worship was an element. Yeah, Fiona. Very good. God was extremely kind to both of them. It says here that the ground produced fruit for Cain. So he was out there working, and I mean, he's battling thorns and thistles, obviously, but he was getting produce from the ground. Okay. Yeah. There's one big, huge commonality we haven't mentioned yet. Yeah, go ahead, see him. Okay, they were both born as a sinner. So somewhere along the line, Abel was justified by faith in Christ. Okay. Yeah, Tegan. Okay, neither one was exempt from giving God his due. So even though Cain hated the Lord, that didn't exempt him from the fact that he still owed him the proper worship. Yeah, go ahead. They had the same parents. All right. That's about as common as it gets. Okay. So they had the same parents. These boys are from the same family. So there is a great deal that they share here. So there's, and again, I don't have to explain this to many of you because you have siblings just like this, do you not? That you grew up in the same family. You heard the same thing. Pretty much same parenting type of thing, but one of you is following the Lord. One of you is not following the Lord. Well, you share quite a bit with them. They are your brother. They are your sister. You share a great deal, but then on one level, you share nothing. And that it hits with a jar, does it not? Because you get together as a family and you try to connect with them, but you just realize I don't have anything with my sibling. It's very strange when we have that in our own families. And Cain and Abel had that. Now, if you look later in the text, you'll also notice a couple of things. Let's look first of all in verse 15. Cain murders his brother, completely unacceptable, no provocation. This is murder in the first degree. He complains to God, oh, my punishment is too hard. But then God's response is quite amazing. He says in verse 15, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Now, again, you have to remember at this time, everybody is directly related. And so what Cain is saying is, if I go out there, everybody's going to know that I killed my brother, and he also happens to be their brother. And so it's going to be mob rule. They're going to get a rope. They're going to find the nearest tree. And that's going to be the end of it. And God says, no, that's not how we're going to do things. There is a legal system in place. I am not going to let you be mob ruled, lynched. That's amazing because that is exactly what Cain deserved. But God protects an unbeliever. And not only an unbeliever, but a very wicked unbeliever. And yet God says, no, we are going to have a legal system here. We're going to have a justice system here, and you have the right to be protected by that justice system. The justice system that we enjoy as men and women, as human beings, is for all people. You don't forfeit your right to a civil justice system just because you're not a Christian. And even in our culture, you're presumed innocent until proven guilty. You have the right to a fair trial and due process. Also, you'll see later on in the text that in verse 20, now remember, this is the line of Cain that we're talking about here. So this is the line of the serpent, and we can sort of assume that these people are pretty much unbelievers. And it says in verse 20 that Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. In other words, he's doing the exact same thing that Abel was doing. He's engaging in taking care of animals just like Abel was taking care of animals. So there's, again, there's a commonality there. And then verse 21, we have a musician, someone who's making cultural advances in music. And then in verse 22, it seems that we have a scientist of some sort. He is forging instruments of bronze and iron. So God is very gracious to the line of Cain, and they are able to partake in these common cultural activities. However, what do you notice about these men who are in the line of Cain and they're making advances in cultural activities? What do you also notice is advancing at the same time? What else is going on here? Yeah, Kingsley? Okay, so we'll talk about this more in just a minute, but marriage is a common element of society. You don't have to be a Christian in order to be married. Unbelievers should and do get married. But Lamech is abusing this. He is turning marriage, which was designed by God, one man, one woman, for the benefit of the woman, the benefit of the man. He's turning marriage into what? How does he abuse this? How does he twist this God-given creation of marriage? Tegan? Okay, so he's treating women as objects of wealth. He's gathering more than one wife. He's taking two instead of one. Okay, anything else here? How does he treat these women? Well, how does he view them? Many men still do this today. Yeah, Andy? Okay. Yeah, they're in a bit of a servile position. Okay, Ilawa, what were you going to say? Okay, perhaps, yeah, he feels more prosperous the more wives he has, perhaps. He's treating these women as if they are there to just listen to his glorious exploits, right? I just want, okay, you know, women, gather around while I tell you how amazing I am. Gather around while I tell you how powerful and strong and incredible I am, you know, and that's exactly how men treat women today, is it not? It's an abuse of marriage. She is not there to worship you. She is not there to, you know, clap at every little thing that you do, contrary to popular opinion. So he's abusing the good gift of marriage. Anything else that you see here in terms of the evil that's taking place? Yeah. He's what now? Okay. Yeah. Okay. So he murders someone as well, and the reason is some petty little insult, right? And he just completely flies off the handle, okay? Fiona, what were you going to say? Yeah. Yeah. So again, this is an advance, or depending on how you look at it, going backwards, but you know, he's worse than Cain is the point. So Cain kills somebody. At least he didn't boast about it. And at least he's not proud of it in a sense, but Lamech is gathering people and telling them about it. He's boasting of his deed. He's proud of this. So we're seeing that cultural advancements are going forward, but we're also seeing that wickedness is going forward right alongside of it. Both of these things are happening at the same time. And there's another indication here in verse 22. It says that Tubal-Cain was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And some commentators think that the connection between verse 22 and 23 is that Lamech is actually now using this instrument of bronze and iron in order to kill this particular young man. So some commentators see this as Lamech using cultural advancements, and instead of using them for the good of humanity, he's now using them for harm. He's using them for evil. And of course, this is exactly what we have seen. This is exactly what we see in human history. We make, as human beings, we make a big cultural advancement. We invent something really great. And as soon as we do, guess what happens? We start using it for the wrong reason. We start using it to kill more people or to harm more people. That's human history. So that's exactly what we see here. Well, this is the world in which we live. If you look at verse 26, to Seth, now again, this is the, as we know from later scripture, Seth is the line of the Messiah. To Seth, also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we have all of these things going on at the exact same time all together. Culture is advancing. Wickedness is advancing. And godliness is advancing. People are now calling upon the name of the Lord. It's not an either-or situation. And so Seth and the people that were born to Seth are now born into a world where they have more cultural advancements than they did the generation before. They're also seeing more wickedness, but now they're also growing and calling on the Lord. So we see these things side by side. Now, if you'll turn over to Genesis in chapter 9, this is the Noahic covenant. God made a covenant, the Bible tells us in Genesis 6, God made a covenant with Noah, but that was a private covenant, that was a personal covenant for Noah and his family, that he was going to covenant with them to save them from the flood, and he did that. God kept his word to Noah and his family. Now we have a different covenant in chapter 8, verses 20 through chapter 9 and verse 17. And let me just read for us chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." Now, when we talk about living in God's two kingdoms, that Christians live in God's two kingdoms, what we mean is that there is the redemptive kingdom in which we as Christians live, but then there is the common kingdom in which we as Christians live. The common kingdom is the common cultural elements that we share with the rest of humanity that we've been talking about. And this common kingdom was established formally by God here in Genesis chapter 9 through the Noahic covenant. So God is the one who is the king of the redemptive kingdom, and God is the one who is the king of the common kingdom. So God is the one who has set this up. Now, there are a few elements that I want to mention about this common kingdom here in this particular text. First of all, you'll notice that the Noahic covenant is dealing with the common kingdom because it's not talking about worship. It's not talking about worship. It's talking about ordinary cultural activities that all of us engage in as human beings. So the covenant with Abraham is different than the covenant with Noah. The covenant with David, the covenant with Moses, those are different covenants, types of covenants than the covenant that God's making with Noah. And the first reason is because this covenant is not about worship. It's not talking about worship. So let me point out three elements here that are common to all mankind as the human race. The first, God repeats this twice, verse 1 and verse 7. It's the command to marry and to have children. This is common among all mankind. This is not special and reserved only for Christians. And when he says, "Be fruitful and multiply," obviously it's in the context of Genesis 2 with the marriage bond. So this "be fruitful and multiply" command is for all mankind. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about the types of food that they're able to eat, the green plants, and then in verse 4, meat. And when he says there that you shall not eat the blood with the meat, He's basically telling human beings, you're not supposed to act like animals. You're not supposed to just eat meat while it's raw like an animal would. You're supposed to, there's a dignity about humankind when you eat your food. So there's this eating idea, which expresses the idea of dominion over this world. This world is put here for us, and we are to use it. But then thirdly, in verses 5 and 6, again, more developed from Genesis 4, we have a legal system. And this legal system is that if someone commits murder, it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, God is not just going to step into history every single time someone commits murder. He is expecting that there will be a civil government responsible for safety in society, responsible for instituting justice. So in some ways, this is similar to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see the commandments that they're to be fruitful and multiply, and that God gives them every green thing for food. But this is quite different because this is after the fall. So the covenant that God gave with Adam in the garden was a covenant of works whereby he could actually earn eternal life. Here, Noah and his offspring of humanity were not earning eternal life when we do this. This is simply the structure of society and how it's supposed to be. Now, the second thing that you'll notice here is that this covenant is made with the entire human race. The entire human race is involved. So look in verse 9. God says, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And there's no distinction between one line and another. This is all of your offspring, Noah. Everybody who comes from you, the rest of humanity, the entire human race. And then in verse 12, God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. This is a covenant that is a common covenant, and all of mankind is included in this particular covenant. In fact, if you look at verse 13, God even makes the covenant with the earth itself. He says, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So there's a sense in which the physical world in which we live is also included in this particular covenant. So it's ordinary cultural activities. It's not about worship. The whole human race is involved. And then thirdly, what's the goal of this covenant? The goal of this covenant is not redemption. There's nothing in here about forgiveness of sins. There's nothing in here about God's saving grace. What is the goal of this Noahic covenant? Why is God establishing this? What's the point? Yeah, work. Okay, to preserve mankind. That's one goal. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Yeti. Okay, to maintain the law and the order in society. Again, preserving this, making sure we don't kill each other off, that sin doesn't just completely destroy our society. Okay, no. Yeah, sort of kind of hitting the reset button almost in a sense. Yeah, so we're preserving, the goal of the Noahic covenant here is the preservation of the social order, but it's also the preservation of the natural order. Chapter 8, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So God is controlling this world to such an extent that our sin will not obliterate the human race, nor will our sin affect the physical earth so badly that we do not have the regular cycles of our seasons. So the idea here is stability. The idea here is preservation and protection. And even, again, if you look in verse 13, the sign of the covenant is the rainbow, and it has nothing to do with blood. There's no blood here. And we know from the Bible, from Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So this covenant is not a redemptive covenant. This is not about sin. God's not dealing with sin in a saving sense. He's dealing with sin in a restraining sense. He is holding sin back. He's holding sin down, but he is not completely eradicating it He's not dealing with it in terms of how Christ dealt with it when he came and died on the cross. And then fourthly, you'll notice that this is a temporary arrangement. In chapter 8, verse 22, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease, but for how long? While the earth remains. While the earth remains. And God says in chapter 9 and verse 11 that he's not going to destroy the earth with a flood. And in verse 15, he repeats that promise. But what do we know about the end of the world from the New Testament? What do we find there? Yeah, it's fire, not water. So when God, and God isn't trying to trick mankind, he's, you know, but he's saying, I'm not going to destroy this with a flood, but he's also not saying it's never going to be destroyed. And again, when we look at further revelation, we know, in fact, that this world will be destroyed. So if we wanted to summarize this section, we would say that the common kingdom is, it is for the purpose of preservation. It concerns cultural activities, not worship. It's for all human beings, and it's going to last as long as the earth remains, until Jesus Christ comes again. Now, just jumping ahead just for a second, this is going to be very important when we come to draw some conclusions about how we should interact with the things of this world. This world, the common kingdom in which we live, God has sovereignly, divinely promised, without your help and without my help, but through human means, that this world is going to continue going on, that it's going to be preserved and protected to a certain extent. Oh, so that God is preserving the world so that he can save his people, so that he can do the work of redemption, but preserving the world is not the work of redemption. So as we interact with cultural activities, it is not wrong to be engaged in them. It's a human thing to be engaged in them. It is a good thing to be doing. But they should never take our highest precedence, because it is all going to burn when Christ comes again. It's temporary. It's temporary. So what we find when we go to the New Testament is, seek ye first the common kingdom? No. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if you do that, then we are promised as members of the kingdom of God that all of these things will be added to us, that God will take care of us if we put him first as a priority. So it's important to remember that God is the one who established the common kingdom. So it is not wrong. And in fact, it is a good thing to be married, to work, to engage in the legal system, the civil system. Those are good things for a Christian to do. God established them. And sometimes there's this idea that sort of sweeps through Christianity that the things of this world are inherently dirty, and you're not really holy if you engage in the things of this world. But God created it, and God set this up, and he established it so that it would work. So it's not wrong for us to engage in these things. But we have to understand that the created order can be abused. And it's very easily twisted and very easily abused, as we saw with Cain and with Lamech. And we also see here that entering into the kingdom of God does not negate our obligations to the common kingdom. Just because we become a Christian, it doesn't mean, oh, well, don't have to deal with that anymore. We still have to be engaged in that. So today, we don't have time, but let me just mention two things. When we jump ahead to the New Testament, there are two areas that we find Christians receiving deep instruction on how to engage with two particular elements of the common kingdom. The first is the family. Jesus Christ did not establish marriage. He didn't have to. It was already established. It's not specifically a Christian institution. It's a human institution. But when a person becomes a Christian and is now following Christ, it ought to completely change their marriage. And a Christian marriage should function totally differently on one level than an unbelieving marriage. Does that make sense? In one sense, there's no difference. We interact with each other the exact same way. But in another sense, there is a massive difference. And we have to understand exactly how we ought to interact as husband and wife according to the scriptures. The second area that we see in the New Testament is the area of the civil government. When Christ came, he didn't establish the civil government because he didn't have to. God had already established the civil government. But Jesus teaches his followers how to interact with the civil government, how to interact properly with the civil government. And Paul tells us what the whole purpose of the civil government is. The purpose of the civil government is not to make Christians. That's not the role of the government. The role of the government is to create a safe society. And so this is, and we don't have time to get into all this, we'll have to look at it later, but this is absolutely essential if you're going to grasp how a church operates and how the government operates. They have two, in a sense, two different goals and two different sets of rules. The church doesn't have the sword. We can't put people to death. The government has the sword and they need to use it. And if the government doesn't use the sword, then there's a problem. So sometimes people say, oh, well, the Sermon on the Mount, you sort of turn the other cheek and, you know, pacifism. No, we do not believe in pacifism. The civil government must bear the sword in order to have a safe society. But the church does not operate like that. And so sometimes Christians get confused because they want the government to act like the church, or they want the church to do things like the government. But they're two separate entities. Both are from God. And they have very specific roles and very specific rules as to how they carry out their function. So we can't be mixing the two, or we're going to have a serious problem. That's one of the issues with Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism tries to unite both of these things under one head, the Pope. And that's a very serious problem. So we need to close today, but Lord willing, we'll continue looking at this idea next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for how you have established the earth. We thank you that things are stable, that the wickedness of mankind cannot thwart your purposes and cannot destroy the human race until you, in your wisdom and mercy, have saved the last of all of your people. And we thank you that Christ will then come and he will destroy all of your enemies and that he will establish his kingdom finally and completely. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to seek first your kingdom, the kingdom of God and your righteousness. And we pray that we would look forward to the day when Christ returns, living wisely in this world, using the things of this world, but not holding on to them and not making them our life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.